While I didn't plan on it being this way, how relevant this seemed to be, the fact that Reformation Day is this week, and a big emphasis of what that's on is the fact of God's Word being central to the church. It's the foundation on which the church is built, and it is what we as the church, even in the Reformation, can be called back to, is that of having the authority of God's Word saturate and influence everything that we think and do. And that being the foundation, and that's really what we're going to talk about this morning from 2 Timothy. So 2 Timothy chapter 1 and beginning in verse 13, and I ask that you would stand for the reading of God's word. And brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. What you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit, who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he would find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. This ends the reading of the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. I ask that you would join me in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning, and we're grateful that you have given us a word, that you have spoken, and that you have so preserved that word that you have spoken that even down to today we still have it. And we thank you for the blessing of that reality. Father, we ask that you would help us to not take that reality for granted and to see it for the grace that it is. But Father, we also thank you for the work of your Spirit that illuminates and gives us understanding into this word that you have given, so that we can see them as not just words on a page, but that we can see them as words that you inspired for the purpose of our edification, for the purpose of our regeneration and our life. Father, we ask that this morning as we look into this word, that you would make it life to us, that it would provide us with the spiritual life that we need to look to Christ and to feast on him and the hope that he provides us, the righteousness that he has secured for us, and the example that he has left for us. And Father, we also ask that you would use these words to strengthen us, to build us up, to instruct us, and to teach us in the way that we should go as we proceed into the week that you have set before us of the good works that we have in front of us to do. Father, we pray that this word that you've given us would equip us to accomplish those works. And Father, we pray that we would hold on to these words, that we would not just sit here as a man looking at his face in the mirror and then going away and forgetting what he has seen, but Father, that we would look intently into your word this morning and that we would go away from it, not forgetting what we have heard, but doing it. Father, I do pray that you would protect these sheep from error that's in me, and that you would build all of us up in the faith that you have revealed in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose I'm probably not the only one that has a large pile of scraps from various projects that you've worked on that you hang on to because you think they might one day be useful. Anybody who does any kind of projects or those kind of things, you have a pile of scraps or miscellaneous parts of various things. And then every so often you get into a throwing mood, at least if you're like me, and you toss a whole bunch of them away and you get rid of them because you just don't have space for all of them. And then you come to a project that you find out, oops, I think I had something that could have worked for this, but either I don't know where it is or I threw it away. And the importance that we have on holding on to things that are important and useful, that are that are productive, that would come in handy or even necessary to accomplish a project that's before us. Well, this morning in our text, Paul calls us to the truths of the gospel. And having spent the beginning sections of 2 Timothy thanking God for the gift of grace that Timothy has, it's evident in his life, that's evident in the lives of all true believers, and calling Timothy to use the things that he's been given to feed the flock, to serve others in the body of Christ, and then reminding him really of the heart of the gospel, the truth and the foundational elements that the church is built upon, that Jesus Christ, the promise of God, the one who from before the beginning of time was promised to come and redeem a people, has come and he has redeemed his people and he's appointed apostles and teachers to spread that gospel. Now he turns back to Timothy. And in verse 13 he says, "What you have heard from me," Paul, speaking of himself as the apostle, appointed by God for this message of declaring it to the people of God, and he says, "What you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching." Not something else, not whatever you come up with on your own imagination, not even what you think would be profitable from what you've heard. No, what you have received from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. And brothers and sisters, all of us have the temptation in each step of life to think of God's word as being useful or helpful or even sometimes essential. But we have the temptation to view it as not being necessary all the time. To think that maybe we know something better, or maybe this circumstance God's word doesn't speak to quite directly enough. But we're reminded, as Timothy is reminded by Paul, that we need to keep as the pattern of sound teaching that we've been given in the word. We need to hold on to it. We need to guard it and hold fast to it. As Stephen Wellam put it, speaking on this passage, he said, "How is Timothy to hold the pattern of sound teaching and to guard the good deposit? He's to preach and teach God's word in season and out of season. Timothy is not to look to the latest fad or trend. Instead, he is to read, obey, and teach God's word, which is sufficient." Brothers and sisters, that's true for us as well. We need to read, obey, and teach God's word, which is sufficient. We must hold on to that deposit of truth that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Timothy's faith and his calling into that faith comes from God, and Timothy is to fan that into flame. And Paul now points out three areas that Timothy is to be informed of if he's going to hold on to the deposit. He turns to them, and really he turns, two of them are just practical examples, practical things in life, examples of really of ones who didn't hold on to the deposit, ones who did, and then how Timothy is to personally hold on to the deposit, how he's to walk in that way. And that's what we'll walk through, really, verses 15 through chapter 2, verse 2, in kind of those sections. And so we'll begin with actually the bad example. In verse 15, really somebody who didn't guard the deposit, or actually more than one somebody, a group of people who didn't keep as the pattern of sound teaching that was entrusted to them. Perhaps because they didn't rely on the Holy Spirit. Perhaps because they never were saved in the first place. But we're told that they deserted. Or in other words, if we're going to hold on to the deposit for us, to bring it to us, the instruction that we can take, if we're going to hold on to the deposit, we must see the potential for desertion. We must see the potential for desertion. If we're going to stay faithful ourselves to the deposit and keep what we have received as a pattern of sound teaching, then we must understand that there are many who will appear to be true but later let us down. This deserting, as we will see through the passage, will not always be a complete falling away from the gospel. I don't think Paul necessarily means, when he says everyone's deserted him, that he means everybody in the province of Asia has left the faith. That's what he's saying. In fact, I don't think he's even saying that everybody from the province of Asia isn't even supporting Paul anymore. After all, a few verses later, or actually just the next verse, he mentions a man in Sepphoris who, interestingly enough, is from the province of Asia. So by saying everyone's deserted him from the province of Asia, he's not saying every single person. What he's saying is many, to the point that it feels like all, has deserted him. Now, what were they deserting from? Well, specifically from Paul. But from the context of what we have, They also were deserting, in a sense, from the gospel, because in 2 Timothy 1:8, just a few verses before our section, Paul instructed Timothy, "Do not be ashamed about the testimony of the Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." In other words, there's a clear connection between deserting from the people of God and deserting from the message of God. We can't say, on one hand, I hold on to the gospel, and on the other hand, I'll leave the other people who embrace the gospel, and I'll just say I'll live on my own. No, there's a significant connection between us walking with others, especially those in prison. In fact, Hebrews 13:3 tells us that we're to remember those who are in prison if we were together with them, and those who are mistreated as you yourselves were suffering. Now, we're not necessarily told that the same reason they left was all the same. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, we're told that at Paul's first defense, no one came to his support. Everyone deserted him. But in verse 10 of chapter 4, we're given several reasons why several of them left. We're told Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So that's one of the reasons why they left. Demas left because he loved the world. It seems that Demas, who was a co-author, or at least sent greetings, not really a co-author, but sent greetings along with the books of Philemon and Colossians, as being a fellow soldier who sent greetings, now is seen as one who loved the world and then deserted. But then two other names are mentioned in that same verse in 2 Timothy 4:10. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Now, we know because Paul writes a letter to Titus and how all of this parallels, but it would seem Titus didn't leave because he left the gospel or left the faith. It seems he left because he had other work to do. So some of the deserting may not always just be that they're leaving us in the dark, so to speak, or leaving us alone. Some of it might be because of other work that God calls them to do. But nevertheless, there will be times when we see others desert who don't stand with us. They won't always be where we need them, and when we think we need them. Now, why is all this mentioned here? Why does Paul mention this example of these men, especially two in particular, apparently Phygellus and Hermogenes, who had some particular reason why they were mentioned? Perhaps Timothy knew them, or perhaps they were just well known for what they had done. But whatever reason, why is it mentioned here? I think the beginning of verse 15 tells us the two words to say, you know. You know. Timothy is aware of the circumstances of which Paul is referring. And considering the command to hold on to the deposit, especially that we're considering just in verses 13 and 14, where he says, hold on to this, keep this as the pattern of sound teaching, guard it, in light of that command, and in light of what was just said as well of not being ashamed of Paul's imprisonment, I believe this is being given as a warning for Timothy to see the potential for desertion. In two ways. See the potential for desertion. There are others who walk with you in gospel ministry who will at times let you down. So he mentions it here, so Timothy's not surprised. He's not surprised when that happens to himself. It's going to happen, Paul's saying. It happens to me. It's happened to me. I've had people who have been with me in ministry, and they desert me. Timothy, it's going to happen to you. Don't be surprised when it happens. We must see the potential for desertion. Even David spoke of it. Actually, a number of the Psalms speaks of David mentioning this, but in Psalm 55 particularly, it speaks of a close friend of his. Psalm 55, 12 to 14 says, if an enemy were insulting me, I can endure it. If a foe were rising up against me, I could hide. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship at the house of God, as we walked about among the worshipers. David had experienced this thing that Paul is speaking of here, of somebody who he'd walked among the worshipers with, somebody that he'd walked through life. We don't know specifically the circumstances he's referring to in Psalm 55, but there was somebody who David had known worshiping the Lord with, who now was an enemy of his. Of course, there's also the example of all of the apostles deserting Jesus in his hour of trial as he's going to be arrested and then go to the cross. And what happens? Well, all the disciples desert him and leave. and leave him all alone. And of course, here we have Paul as he comes to his defense, which, near as we can tell from history, was probably the end of Paul's life. And Paul here sits as the author of much of what we have as the New Testament, and he's sitting virtually alone in prison. Men are going to let us down. They're going to leave us. They're going to desert us for various reasons. But we need not be surprised. And we're given that warning of seeing the potential for desertion so that we're not surprised when we see it happen. But I think there's another reason why it's given. Not just so that we're not surprised, but also so that we're not susceptible. You see, it's easy to look down on others when we see them desert for various reasons. How could they have been so blind or gullible or naive, or perhaps even how so inconsiderate? But if Judas Iscariot, who walked with Jesus, could betray him, who are we not to be guarded against this temptation as well? And Peter, the apostle himself, thought that he could remain strong, but in the heat of temptation he denied Christ. When we understand that standing true will not just happen, we are better prepared when we stumble and need restored, or when others around us walk away. The reality is, there is the potential for desertion. There's the potential for letting others down in our lives, or even to appear to be walking in the faith and actually to later walk away, as Demas demonstrates. But this warning, this instruction that's given, is not given in vain. Because the faithful of God will remain faithful. And this calling to faithfulness, this calling to be aware of this so that we're not susceptible, is effectual. In fact, Hebrews 6 speaks of this. He's speaking of the very reality of some being unfaithful and some walking away. And in the end of it, he speaks of the reality of, but I expect this to be effectual in your life. He says this, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. Land that drinks in rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God, those who are faithful. But the land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. And then he says this, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, things which accompany salvation. So what's he saying? He's saying, I'm warning you about this, but I'm warning you because I know those whom God has called will preserve. And I'm warning you so that you will not be susceptible, so that you will stay faithful. God knows those who are his. So let's walk in faithfulness so that we will not be proved to be among the unfaithful, but rather among the godly, both now and in the day of judgment. In fact, I believe Paul will return to this same subject a little later in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy as he continues on and provides instructions on this idea. 2 Timothy 2, verses 16 to 19, where he says, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. God knows and will preserve those who are his, but that doesn't remove the potential for his people to stumble along the way, or for some to appear to walk in the faith and then turn away from it. Note, there are four men mentioned in this brief section, the passage a little later, 16 to 19, and then our text in verse 1 or verse 15 of chapter 1. There's four men that are mentioned. These are men who apparently were known to Timothy, known to the church at Ephesus, known to have at one point walked in the faith, but now have turned away from that. They've departed from that. They're no longer in it. In fact, the Hymenaeus that's mentioned there actually may be mentioned as well in 1 Timothy chapter 1, when we're told of a man, Hymenaeus is mentioned there, perhaps even the same man who shipwrecked his faith. There will some who appear to be genuine and later prove false. There's the reality that we, even like Peter, can walk and stumble and be restored. And yet, we must be on our guard. We must avoid godless chatter. We must avoid the things that easily entangle us, the things that will cause us having difficulty from finishing the race. Because we must be aware of the fact that there is the potential for desertion. For as Jesus tells his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Or as Charles Tindley put it in his song, Nothing Between, he said, nothing between, in many hard trials, though the whole world against me convenes, watching with prayer and much self-denial, I'll triumph at last with nothing between. Brothers and sisters, we must be proactive. We must be intentional. We must see that there's a potential of deserting. Which then brings us to our second point. We can leave the bad example behind us and move to more encouraging things, more the good example of a man, which interestingly enough, Paul spends a lot more attention, a lot more verses, a lot more space for the man who was faithful, who did hold on to the deposit, who was giving the example of a good example of what it means to be holding on to what God has given, to be faithful. So we can put it this way, if we're going to hold on to the deposit, we must stick to the process of dedication. We must stick to the process of dedication. These are proactive steps that we can observe that demonstrate genuine faith. This fruit is not what will save anyone. Rather, this is some of the fruit which we should expect to see if we are truly trusting in Christ for our salvation. As the way Charles Spurgeon put it, he said, good works must be in the Christian. They are not the root, but the fruit of his salvation. They are not the way of the believer's salvation. They are his walk in the way of salvation. Where there is life in a tree, the tree will bear fruit according to its kind. So, if God has made the nature good, the fruit will be good. So what does it look like for us? What are some of these examples of holding on to the deposit, of sticking to this process of dedication, of being dedicated to the deposit? Well, let's look at Onesiphorus' life. Verses 16 to 18, where he says, may the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he has often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he has helped me in Ephesus. There's much that we could say about Onesiphorus' dedication, much I'm sure that we should say, because he was a true friend when others were not. When others deserted him, Onesiphorus stood by Paul. When others gave up, he searched hard for him. And the basis for his sticking with Paul is clearly his faith in Christ. Because of the hope to which Paul speaks of, he says, may the Lord grant that he finds mercy on that day. We know the only reason someone will find mercy on the day of judgment is because of Christ. We therefore know that the reason Onesiphorus was dedicated was because of his faith in Christ. Therefore, by way of example, let's think about it in two distinct ways that I think we can particularly pick up from Onesiphorus' life. The first is his fervency. His fervency. He was not ashamed on the chains. Instead, when he was in Rome, he searched hard. Let's specifically think about that searching hard. You see, Onesiphorus did not stop when the going got tough. He was not ashamed of the gospel. Paul's chains did not make him less likely to press on. And apparently, even the difficulty of finding Paul. Paul apparently was not easy to find and needed to be searched hard for. Perhaps even this is why Paul felt deserted and alone, is because he wasn't easy to find. Onesiphorus, though, searched hard. He was fervent in his pursuit. And what about us? Do we let difficulties drive us to depend more on God's grace and continue the mission that we've been given to be a blessing to one another? Or do we let them serve as obstacles in our way, and when we run into them, we just turn around and walk away, leaving our brothers and sisters perhaps feeling deserted? Romans 12 tells us that we're to be devoted to one another in love. We're to honor one another above ourselves. We're never to be lacking in zeal, but we're to keep up our spiritual fervor serving the Lord. We're to be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, and we're to share with the Lord's people who are in need, including practicing hospitality. These are the things that we're called to. We're to be devoted to these things. As one particular version puts it, we're to outdo one another in showing honor. Now, this isn't a race or a contest, we might call it, to see who's the better Christian. But it is a contest that's going to test everyone's dedication. Are we dedicated, and are we going to stick to the process of being dedicated? Or are we going to give up when the going gets a little tough? Perhaps that's what it means by Demas, for love of this world, walking away. Perhaps it wasn't just that he saw that the earth was so glamorous that he ran to it. Perhaps it was because he saw that the faith was so difficult that he turned away from it. Are we going to be lacking in zeal? Or, because we trust in Christ, because that's where our hope is placed, the things that this world brings us aren't really seen as obstacles. Rather, they're seen as things for us to throw off. Things that could entangle us, but rather need thrown away so that we can run with perseverance the race that's been marked out for us. Nicephorus was fervent in sticking to the process of dedication. But he was also frequent. He was frequent. Notice what it says. It doesn't say he did it once. It says he often refreshed me. And it says, you know how many ways he helped me when I was in Ephesus. Now, Paul was likely in Ephesus long before he actually wrote 2 Timothy. How many times he was in Ephesus, we don't necessarily know. But apparently, Onesiphorus was known for doing these kind of things. He didn't just make a once-in-a-lifetime display of fervency and then disappear. He was often doing these things. He was known for doing things. You see, it's one thing to do a once-in-a-lifetime display of valor and then disappear into the oblivion of self-gratification. But that wasn't Onesiphorus. He was a man who was well-known for this kind of thing. Do we long for the moment when we can perform some remarkable feat that everyone will be talking about for centuries? Or are we known by those who know us best for frequently walking out the principles of the gospel as a clear demonstration of God's work in our lives? This is what we're being called to, brothers and sisters. We're called not to display things so that people talk about them. We're called to devote ourselves to Christ, to be so surrendered to Him that He's so working in our lives that when others see it, they can bear witness to that work on a consistent basis. Onesiphorus is, of course, not the only man that's mentioned in the Bible of being frequent in his pursuit and his dedication to the Lord. There's multiple places that we could point to of individuals who stayed true to the course even in the midst of difficulty. Read through the book of Acts a little bit, and you kind of get the picture of ones who experienced difficulty and stayed true to the course. They stayed consistent in the faith. Another place where a group is mentioned, not apostles, but a group of believers who's mentioned for frequently helping another, is the book of Philippians, where the Philippians are noted for having helped Paul on multiple occasions. While no one else stood with Paul, not one church helped him, except the Philippians only. Philippians chapter 4. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent aid to me more than once when I was in need. So we see this example of others who also are fervent in their zeal. They keep up their spiritual fervor. They serve the Lord. And they do so frequently. And this should not be a surprise, because this is the kind of fruit that Christ will be looking for on the day of judgment. The day of judgment that is referred to even in Paul's reference to Onesiphorus when he says, "May the Lord grant that he will find mercy on that day." He's speaking, of course, of the day of judgment. And this is what the Lord will look for. In Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in all his glory, he will sit on his throne. He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom that is prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." And the righteous will answer, "Lord, when did we?" The answer will be, "Whenever you did it for the least of these, you did it for me." And then to those on the left, he will say, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was," and he lists all the same things, "and you did not." And he says, "Well, when did we not? When you did not do it for the least of these, you did not do it for me." I emphasize that I was in prison and you came to visit me, not because somehow that stands head and shoulders above the rest, but because that is what our text talks about, is it not? Paul was in prison, he was in chains, and Onesiphorus went and visited him. What about us? Do we do these things? Is the fruit of our salvation evident in our lives? It should be. It should be. Now, what's the result? What happens? We're already kind of alluding to this fact that eternal redemption is what we're hoping for, and that's why these things are being displayed in each of our lives, is because of the work of God that's done in our life through Christ and the transformation in the new heart, and that's true, and then this fruit is showing as a result of that. But there's some other practical things that actually become results of us sticking to the process of dedication. And we could call them simply refreshments. Refreshments. I don't know that there's too many of us who don't like refreshments. You go to an event, you know, they say, "Well, we're going to serve refreshments afterwards." Everybody kind of likes that, right? In fact, we're going to have a fellowship meal here later this morning. We're going to share food together, and it's going to refresh our bodies, provide us what we need. But Onesiphorus often refreshed Paul, did he not? So what does it look like to refresh one another in the body of Christ? Part of it's that we encourage others. We all go weary and need encouragement to continue on the way. And God has created the church in such a way that we need never walk alone. But if everybody thinks it's somebody else's job to do the encouraging, then the refreshing of the saints will never happen. Onesiphorus took this seriously and searched hard so that he can encourage Paul. Multiple other places in Scripture were given similar encouraging reminders of what it means to refresh one another. Galatians 6:2, "Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." Philemon verse 7 says, when he's speaking of Philemon, it says, "Your love has given me great joy, and your encouragement, you have refreshed me and the Lord's people." Philemon was also known as Onesiphorus for refreshing the Lord's people. Proverbs 25:13 says, "Like a snow-cooled drink at harvest time is a trustworthy messenger to the one who sends him." Or Proverbs 11:25, "That a generous person will prosper, and whoever refreshes others will be refreshed." Brothers and sisters, let's think about this seriously. Let's be intentional, because being dedicated will bring refreshment to others. It will encourage others in their Christian walk. We all need that from time to time. But there's also the element of enduring ourselves. Of enduring ourselves. You see, it takes exertion to keep on the straight and narrow. And we must be proactive if we want to be in it for the long haul. We must bring others around us to encourage us. We need to be built up. We need to be strengthened and encouraged. We need to put ourselves in the company of others who will refresh us. We all grow weary from time to time in doing good, but let's not grow weary, because at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to the family of believers. What's Paul saying in Galatians 6, 9, and 10 there? He's saying we must endure, not give up. And the reality, because we know we're all going to have trouble enduring and giving up, we need to encourage one another. We need to help each other. Whenever we have the opportunity, we need to do good, especially to others in the family of believers. It's part of us enduring, is us encouraging others in their time of need and receiving that encouragement in our time of need. So regularly put yourself in the company of mature believers in Christ to be encouraged yourself. And when you gather with others, as often as you have the opportunity, be an encouragement to other believers, knowing that they also are going through struggles. They also are having difficulty. They also need built up so that they might endure and stick to this process, dedication. So let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This day being, of course, the day of judgment, which is spoken of in our text. We see that day approaching. So let's encourage each other so that we might all endure. We're going to hold on to the deposit by sticking to the process of dedication. Which then brings us to chapter 2. And I don't have time this morning to unpack in its fullest extent the instructions of chapter 2. But what I'd like us to do is for just a little bit consider how, as Paul transitions and he turns back to Timothy to give him specific instructions again, how he doesn't just depart from what he's just been talking about. He's just talking about this idea of holding on to the deposit and these good and bad examples. And then he turns back to Timothy and he says, you then, I'm building on this, I'm connecting. And this idea that us being faithful includes us encouraging each other, us passing it on to the next generation. So while we aren't going to talk about everything, and I'm only going to just kind of jump in the first couple verses, I'd like us to consider this idea and how it relates to what we're talking about already. And we can put it under the heading, if we're going to hold to the deposit, we must strive for the practice of delegation. We must strive for the practice of delegation. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Now, there's two dimensions to this idea of delegation that we can think about. The first one is actually a personal summons. And most of us, when we think about delegation, we think about us delegating something to somebody else. But think about it. God, since the beginning of time, has been in the work of delegating his work that he intends to do on earth to men for them to carry that work out. He's been delegating it through, you might say, a personal summons. Our text begins here with a personal summons. You then, my son, Timothy, you have something to do. And that was directly, of course, for Timothy to do. But if we think all the way back to the beginning in the garden, the man and the woman had something to do. They were put in the garden, told to work it and to take care of it. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. God could have taken care of the earth without a man and a woman. After all, he's the almighty creator of heavens and earth, right? He didn't need a man there to really take care of the earth. But he chose, via a personal summons, to this man and this woman, and say, be fruitful, increase, fill the earth, take care of this earth, and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. We're also given another summons. Just before Jesus Christ ascends to his Father, he tells his apostles, by extension his church, and by extension each of us who are a part of the church, to do what? To go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. The Great Commission, in a sense, is a summons for each of us to participate in the action of making disciples. We're being called. We've been delegated by the Lord of the universe. In fact, that's how he begins. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. And in a similar way, Timothy is being summoned to do the work that has been set before him to do, and that is the work of holding the deposit. We've each, for in Christ, have also been given this same summons of holding to this deposit and making sure it continues, making sure the gospel message continues to go out to fill the earth and subdue it. So it begins with a personal summons. We've been summoned to participate, but it continues with practical selection. Practical selection. Timothy is to carefully select others that he's going to pass this on to. We've been given a watch to take, a brief period of time in the scope of all time, especially in the scope of eternity, but in the scope of time, a very brief period of time, a watch to take, a leg of the journey to run. And part of that commission is to train the next generation. The next door generation, meaning others who will take the influence farther than we'll ever go, other people that we can have influence in discipling, training, passing the faith on to, who will then carry it on to others that we would never have opportunity to reach, and also the next day generation, those who will live much longer than we will, and therefore last longer than our influence will last. The most basic application, of course, of this text, and the most specific that Paul is actually speaking to, is not just generically to the church, but for Timothy as an apostolic delegate to be training the next generation of elders and pastors and teachers and leaders in the church. That's what he's speaking of. But that doesn't remove the nuance for all Christians to be seeking to pass on to the faith to those who are around them, especially if you find yourself in a position of authority. Of course, there's a very clear connection between those who lead in the church raising up the next generation of the church and those who lead in families raising up the next generation from their children. Raising the next generation is not just going to happen. We must take intentional steps to do so. As John MacArthur put it, speaking specifically of the church leaders, he says, as current church leaders look to the next generation, they should seek to raise up younger men who can begin prayerfully preparing themselves to become elders in the future. The church should take seriously the training of the next generation of elders, the next generation of fathers and mothers, missionaries, biblical counselors. By extension, families should be doing the same in their households. Fathers and mothers, realizing that the children that are in their house are going to be the next generation of elders and pastors and teachers and servants in the church. But it's not just even in that sense, it's also the sense of anybody that we have interaction with. Those that we have in the faith, those the others that you see around you that are a part of this church, this is the church. That's how it's going to continue, is by us encouraging, strengthening, and equipping one another. Which is why I added that next door generation part to it. Most of us tend to think of delegating to the next generation and we think of, well, this is just the people who will be here when I'm gone. Which is true, and we need to do that. But it's also the people who will continue to be around us and will continue to be here and even potentially carry the gospel to other communities. One of the things that I've appreciated and been encouraged as I think about people who are in missions is their idea of going and planting other churches. And we have connections some with Serve India Ministries and the goal that they have of sending these men out. And they're not just planting this church, but they want to plant churches here and raise up leaders in those churches. Most of us have too narrow of a view of a church, and we think of our church here and we say we need to build this church up. But what about other people in our communities who need a biblical, godly church? That we should be raising up leaders so that if the Lord calls them to that position, he might go. Whether it's just the next community over or maybe the next country over, to take the gospel farther than our personal influence can reach. But by sharing the gospel and by practically selecting them and raising them up, we might be able to continue holding on to the deposit, not just individually holding on to the deposit, but as a church holding on to the deposit that we've been given. Now, we must be practical. The practical selection part of this is we can't just be whomever and wherever. There's specific qualities. As pastor and teacher Albert Martin put it, Timothy had a pastoral responsibility to assess the character of the men with whom he was interacting. When Paul commanded him to pass on the apostolic deposit to faithful men, it is assumed that Timothy would be able to identify such men just as Paul directed him. Timothy was going to be able to have the wisdom to see it. If Paul's telling him to do it, Timothy was going to be given the wisdom to actually do it. And in fact, we're given specific qualities to look for in men when it particularly pertains to church leadership. In our text, we're given two. In the other places, we're given many more instructive qualifiers. Here, we're given two. Those two are reliable and qualified. Reliable and qualified are faithful and able. These are the qualifiers. Timothy is to be careful in selecting men that he's passing the faith on to, that he's particularly training to lead the church, because they're the ones who carry the message. And as Proverbs 26:6 says, sending a message by the hands of a fool is like cutting off one's feet. So if Timothy's not careful who he entrusts the message to, then it's as if he's cutting off the feet. It's as if he's not holding on to the deposit. If he entrusts it to men who then just throw it away, the deposit won't be held onto by the church. So he's supposed to make sure that they're faithful and reliable. This means pertaining to be worthy of trust, trustworthy, faithful, dependable. Jesus spoke of this. Our need to be faithful and wise managers in a parable. He spoke of a man. Actually, he spoke of a master who put a man in charge of his servants to give them their food and at the proper time. And it says, it will be good for that servant whom master finds him doing what he was given when he returns. But suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming. And then he begins to beat the other servants, both the men and the women, and to eat and to drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and an hour he is not aware. And he will assign that wicked, lazy leader with a place, unbelievers. That's from Luke chapter 12. Jesus speaks of that. We're called to be faithful. We've been given instructions. And when we think about entrusting the gospel to others, we should entrust it to those who have proven themselves faithful and reliable. As a little side note, this is specifically saying Timothy should entrust it to faithful and reliable men. But where are those faithful and reliable men going to come from? Ultimately, they come by the grace of God. That's how the men will be raised up to lead the church. They're going to be raised up by the grace of God. But most likely, it will include God using the tools of faithful men ministering and training the next generation of faithful men. Faithful elders don't just show up. They have to be trained. Faithful children don't just happen. Children aren't born reliable. They need God's grace, and often that grace comes through the hand of parents being faithful at their task. So we need faithful men, and we also need able or qualified men. Men who meet the qualities. This is the idea of pertaining to meeting a standard, being fit, appropriate, competent, qualified for the task. Of course, when Paul is speaking of himself and the other apostles, he says, we are the pleasing aroma of Christ. And he says, and who is equal to such a task? There is a sense in which none of us are qualified. Just like John the Baptist, when Jesus comes to him, and he says, well, I'm not worthy to untie your sandals. In a sense, that's how all of us are. That there's a degree in which none of us are qualified to serve in the work of the Lord. But as Paul says later in 2 Corinthians, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. And God makes us competent, and he does so through visible attributes that can be seen and detected, which is why then we have passages like 1 Timothy 3, which outline for us instructions, this is what you should look for. Who's a qualified man to lead in the church? Here's what you should look for, these qualities. Above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. These things that are there, and the list continues. Since I'm not trying to fully expound this section, we won't look into all of that idea. But the idea being, there is a need to be qualified, and God has given clear instructions of showing what that is, and God, by His grace, will raise up men who are that way. We must be intentional in two ways. Intentional of selecting them practically, of following what God has given, but also in seeking to disciple and train men who are like this. Are these the qualities that we train into ourselves, particularly as men, but even as women? Do we seek to be men who are above reproach, who are faithful, temperate, self-controlled? Are those the things that we seek to? Are those the things that we train our children in? These are the things that are important. And if we're going to hold on to the faith as individuals, and if we're going to hold on to the faith as the church, we must be raising up the next generation who seeks the Lord. It is, as a little side note, important to note that Paul didn't tell Timothy to raise up another generation of apostles. He tells him to raise up another generation of Christians who hold to the sound teaching that was passed on to them by the apostles. We're not looking to raise up apostles. We're looking to raise up men who are dedicated to the instruction of the apostles. We need more men and women who are committed to and understand the apostolic word that we have in the Bible. So we only have so much time in our lives. We only have so much that we can do. But Paul gives us some clear reminders and instructions, things to be aware of. We must see the potential for desertion. We must remember that the human heart shrinks from the line of duty. We must consider ways to fortify ourselves so that we ourselves are not surprised or susceptible to the temptation to fall away. We must stick to the process of dedication. This includes refreshing the heart of fellow believers. So, refresh somebody, especially somebody who's at Coram Deo, the church fellowship that you're a part of. Find somebody who's part of that body to refresh and be a blessing to. Find some way that you can encourage them and build them up, realizing that they're probably getting weary and doing good. And perhaps you're the means that God has called to refresh them, just like Onesiphorus did for Paul. And strive for the practice of delegation. Seek to take proactive steps to pass on the faith to someone else, to disciple them, to train them, somebody younger than yourself, and someone who will go farther than yourself, so that the gospel can continue to spread and the deposit continue to be held on to. Let's dedicate our lives to holding on, to holding fast to the faithful word which alone can save. Brothers and sisters, let's hold on to the deposit. You pray with me. Father, we thank you for the blessing of your word and the gift that it is. And we thank you for the instructions and the teaching that it gives us, and that it summons us to be dedicated to it. But also we thank you, Father, for the warnings that remind us of the fact that we live in a world of fallen men who will often disappoint us and let us down. Father, we thank you for Christ, who will never disappoint us. And Father, we ask that you would, by your grace and through your Spirit, fill us more and more with Christ, so that we're not susceptible to the temptations around us, but that we can rather stand true and faithful, holding on to the deposit that you've entrusted to us, to the saints. And that in our trust of Christ, that it would be evident and fruit in our lives, so that we can also be a blessing to others, a blessing in encouraging those who are in the faith, and a blessing of bringing the faith to those who perhaps have not yet heard. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.